So this morning we're going to be looking into the book of Isaiah, often called the fifth gospel, because he says so much about Christ. He speaks of the Messiah, and there are many what we call messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah. The first that I want to look at is one that has to do with his birth. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 13. And then we're going to read in the New Testament where this is referred to. And you remember now Isaiah was prophesying, was writing over 700 years before Christ came. Really amazing when you think of it. And prophecy is one of the evidences and one of the proofs that this book is from God. This isn't just a human book. You know, there are many people that today that will try to make prophecies. They'll make predictions. And sometimes they, you know, they're fulfilled. There's a certain number that will just happen, certain things that may happen. But the prophecies of Scripture are 100% true. And Isaiah here makes a prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord. We'll read Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Kind of an amazing prophecy that was given. Some would think that it had a partial fulfillment in Isaiah's day. But as you come to the New Testament, you realize that the complete fulfillment is what we find in Matthew chapter 1, the birth of the Lord Jesus himself. And I want to read here about the birth. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And that expression there, know her, meant he didn't have a sexual relationship with her till after the baby was born. Now you can imagine how Joseph felt. He was very upset. They're engaged. Here he's, you know, met and known this lovely young girl, and he wants to marry her, and then she comes to him, and we don't know the circumstances at all. It must have been a very difficult time for both of them. She comes to him and tells him that she's pregnant. But she says, it wasn't another man. You can imagine how he felt. Yeah, sounds very logical, doesn't it? You're pregnant, but there wasn't another man. But then she says, an angel appeared to me, and he told me that the power of God was going to come upon me, and that this which would be conceived in me would be of the Holy Spirit, and would be a holy person, that holy thing. And Joseph, no doubt, had trouble believing that. So the angel comes to him personally. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream to reassure him and to say to him, listen, Joseph, everything's all right. Don't be afraid to take to you Mary as your wife. Because she's been faithful to you. She hasn't been unfaithful. And this which is conceived in her, he says, is of the Holy Spirit. The power of God has come upon her, and he is going to be a very different person. You're going to call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And the comment is made now, of course, this is the fulfillment of Isaiah, that a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Amazing prophecy. Now, I've entitled this The Coming King, because Isaiah talks a lot about this coming glorious king, this Messiah who's going to come and who's going to be the hope of Israel and the salvation of the world. And in this, he gives this prediction of a virgin birth. There have been all kinds of attempts to explain this. And some have tried to say, well, sometimes a virgin will have a child without, you know, the regular process of becoming pregnant. But the scripture points out that there's nothing natural about this. This is supernatural. And we might say, what's the purpose or what's the reason for it? Why was it necessary that Jesus be born from a virgin? And some today, there are some who are, we would say, liberal ministers who would even explain this away and say, well, that's just a myth. He just had a father like others. Joseph was his father. And this was a myth that grew up over the years. But the scripture emphasizes very strongly that the virgin birth was necessary, absolutely necessary. Because this one who is to come was going to be the Savior, and to be the Savior, he had to be sinless. No sinner can save other sinners. We're all in the same position. That's why Mary herself had to have a Savior. And the only way that he could be born sinless, and there's a great mystery here, was for him not to have a human father. Now, he had a human mother. The conception took place, and the scripture doesn't say there was anything unusual about the pregnancy. It seemed to be a normal pregnancy. Mary got larger. The time finally came for her to be delivered, it says. She brought forth her firstborn son. The whole process here of the development of the child was normal. But the conception was supernatural. Because here, Mary contributed the egg, but it was the divine power of God that came upon her. So there's a real mystery here. But this baby that was born did not have a human father, and this baby that was born did not have a sinful nature. He had a human nature. He was perfectly man, but no sin. And I take it if he'd had both a human father and a human mother, he would have been a sinner like the rest of us. But he did not have a human father. The power of God came upon Mary, and she became pregnant by the power of God. Now, there's a mystery here. Before she became pregnant, the Son of God, as he's called, had always existed. Now, when we say Son of God, we don't imply there was a time when Jesus came into being. He's eternal. We're not saying that there was a time when Jesus was non-existent and then God the Father somehow gave birth to him. The Mormons teach this, but it's a heresy. The Mormons teach, for example, that God the Father had wives and had various spirit children, and the first spirit child he had was Jesus. And that this is why he's called the Son of God. But he's called the Son of God not because the Father was his source or that the Father gave existence to him. He's called the Son of God because of his relationship in the Trinity.
and because he became man. But we want to be careful there. He's eternal. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. This is what Jesus said. He's the eternal one, the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God in his relationship. But he's not the Son of God in the sense that the Father actually is his source. Now, humanly speaking, Mary is the channel God uses to give him his human body and his human nature. And there's that bringing together. There's a real mystery here of the one who is eternally God and the one who becomes man. And in the person of the Lord Jesus, he's both God and he's man. He has two natures, but he's one person. He has a human nature. He went through all the processes we go through. He was hungry. He went through pain. He was became tired. He was perfectly human. We want to remember that. As he grew up, he went through all that we grow up through. As children, he went through these experiences. And yet there's that mystery that he also is the one who is eternally God. A great mystery. And the Christian faith doesn't try to minimize that or eliminate it. We simply state it. We believe it. This is what Jesus claimed. And we believe that he is both God and man. And this is why Christians worship him. This is why Thomas fell down before him and said, my Lord and my God. And so we believe that there's a great mystery involved in this. Now, Isaiah was predicting the fact that he is more than man. And I want to notice in Isaiah 6, 9, verses 6 and 7, we're going to look at some of his titles that tell us something about him. Go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and verse 7. And we read there the prophet saying, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amazing statement here made. A son is given to us. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. But he's one who's destined to have government upon his shoulder. He's going to be a ruler. He's a king. A great king. And then you notice his titles. What a great king this one is, who's coming. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Probably the two words should go together. Wonderful Counselor. You know, our president sometimes, I'm sure, wishes he had a wonderful counselor. He's trying to make all sorts of decisions, and they're not easy to make. And the best of men, you know, make mistakes. And their knowledge is imperfect. Their decisions aren't always wise. Sometimes our president, you know, makes a statement, and then he has to withdraw or to backpedal and say, well, you know, I didn't really mean to say it quite like that. There was a time when he said, read my lips, no taxes. And now he's saying, well, maybe we need a few taxes. He's not perfect. He doesn't have all wisdom. But when it says of the Lord Jesus, he's a wonderful counselor, he is perfectly wise. And when he sets up his kingdom, there's going to be perfect wisdom that is going to be functioning. No mistakes. He'll never have to back down and say, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have said that. We're going to change our policy. Nothing like that. So it speaks here of his perfect wisdom. He's called the Mighty God. And certainly that speaks of his power. He is God. And as God, he has tremendous power. Even when he was here on earth, He healed the sick. He stood in the presence of one who had died, Lazarus, been dead 4 days. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. What tremendous power. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet will he live. He said, do you believe this? He's God. He's the source of life. Only God can give life. And he proved he was God while he was here by bringing the dead back to life and all the tremendous claims that he made. And this scripture here, as it looks forward to his coming, calls him the mighty God. How powerful he is. And one day he's going to come back to earth and he's going to reveal that tremendous power. He's called the everlasting Father. We could say the Father of ages. And this emphasizes, I think, his eternal nature. There was never a time when you can say, this is when Jesus began. When the one who became Jesus had a beginning in time past. He is everlasting. He's eternal. This is his nature. He's as much God as God the Father. He's just as timeless as God the Father. And so as we think of him here, he's spoken of as the everlasting Father. And then he's spoken of as the Prince of Peace. What a beautiful description. That's his title, the Prince of Peace. What this means is he's the one who's going to bring peace. He's going to bring peace. In some of the carols we sing, you know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. We think of what the angel said when he was born. But there's no peace on this earth because there's sin, because there's selfishness, because there's greed. Why did Iraq invade Kuwait? Greed. They wanted the oil. They wanted the money. And so they just went over that little country, ran over it. And there's no peace. You know, I was thinking about this. Here in the United States, we had the First World War. Then a little over 20 years later, we had the Second World War. And then a little later, we have the Korean War. And then the Vietnam War. And it's been some years now since the Vietnam War, but it looks like there'll be another war. There's no peace. No peace on this earth. But he's called the Prince of Peace. He's the one who's going to come back and he's going to one day establish peace on the earth. And incidentally, he starts bringing peace now to those who turn to him. Scripture says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin to know peace when we turn to him. And then we know his peace and his healing. We were talking about this earlier. How the Lord begins to heal in our lives and restore and rebuild our lives. The Prince of Peace. He brings peace into our lives. And I hope you know him this morning and that you can say, you know, I've got peace. I've got peace with God and I'm beginning to know more and more peace in my life. The harmony that the Lord Jesus wants to give to us. So those are beautiful titles given to him. By this prophecy of Isaiah. Now we're going to look at the blessings of his reign. He's going to set up his kingdom. And Isaiah 11 speaks of that. And I want to just read these verses and enjoy them as you read them and hear them. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 10. It says, there shall come forth a rod or a shoot from the stock or the trunk of Jesse. A branch will grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them.
The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner for the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Beautiful passage, isn't it? Talking about a future day when there's going to be great blessing here on the earth. Now let's look at a few things that it says here. First it says, David's dynasty, his reigning line, is going to be reestablished. You know, for many years now, David's ruling line as a king in Israel has been cut off. It's almost as if a tree, you had a tree that was growing up, that was flourishing, that was beautiful and great, and then it is cut off. The trunk is just cut right through, and the tree topples. And this is what happened, really, to David's family. Because the time came when the Babylonians came in, they destroyed the kingdom, and they destroyed his position as king, his children's position. But the day is coming, he says, when it's like now this trunk that just looks like it's been dead, suddenly there's a shoot of new life coming out of it. And once again, there's going to be a king from David's line. And this, we believe, was fulfilled and will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus setting up his kingdom. He's the son of David. He's of the royal line. And he's going to reign. So it just speaks here of the fact that here there's going to be like a new shoot of new life coming out of this trunk of Jesse that was cut off. It speaks of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, resting on him. He's going to be so wise. He's going to be so understanding. He's going to be the perfect ruler. It talks about the fact that his rule will be characterized by justice. With righteousness he shall judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth. A perfect, just reign. No one will accuse him of injustice. No one will say, you know, the criminal system, our justice system, isn't really doing what it should do. And there isn't, things aren't fair or right. He's going to have the perfect reign. It's going to be a reign marked by peace. And these figures that are used here are beautiful in a poetic way of there being peace and tranquility. A leopard lying down with a young goat. Speaks of the cow and the bear grazing together. And so it's just as if now all the results of sin and the tragedy of sin is curbed and is restrained. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Then he says this, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Everywhere there will be the knowledge of the Lord. Awareness of God. No more will they forbid that prayer be made in schools, or that the Bible be read in schools, or that there are areas where you cannot proclaim the gospel. But everywhere it says, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Isn't that going to be amazing when you think of it? I heard of a case recently where some young people were wanting to give out some Christian literature in a high school, and the principal is opposing it, and they're having a big hassle about it. There have been cases where they wanted to have a Bible study. I mean, students, not somebody coming in from the outside, but students saying, we want to get together and study the Bible. And they had to take it through the courts to try to get some liberty for them to study the Bible together as students. How different when the Lord Jesus sets up his kingdom. Everywhere will be the knowledge of the Lord, the Word of God going out so freely. And it says also that all nations will submit and seek Him.
There's going to be a tremendous turning to the Lord. It says, all the Gentiles shall seek him,
and his resting place shall be glorious.
So it's a picture of this beautiful, what we speak of as millennial kingdom, when the Lord Jesus comes back and evil is put down and he sets up his kingdom. Beautiful picture, isn't it? And that's what we look forward to. Now, Isaiah also, along with this picture of a beautiful kingdom, talks about the Messiah as a servant and as a suffering servant. And this is what the Jews had so much trouble understanding. They liked the idea of the glory and him setting up his kingdom and so forth. But how could the Messiah, how could this coming king suffer? Even the Lord's disciples couldn't understand that. So he had to explain to them the sufferings and the glory that should follow. And we want to turn to Isaiah 53 and read here about this suffering servant. Isaiah 53, I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. It says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form, nor comeliness, or attractiveness. Where we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, or his children. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I'm going to stop with the reading there for the sake of time. Notice what it says about him. This one who comes very humbly. No great show. He doesn't come like a king. It says that he grows up like a root out of dry ground. He has no outward form or attractiveness, no splendor. He looked very ordinary. People looked at him and they said, well, isn't this the carpenter? We know him. And there was nothing great about the way he was born as far as the accommodations. He was born in a stable, and he was cradled in a manger. And he grew up in such humble circumstances, poor. Jesus was poor. He grew up in real poverty. So that as you look at him, you think, well, he doesn't look like a king. He doesn't seem to be that important or that great. And this is exactly what was predicted of him, that he would come in this humble way. It says there's no beauty, no splendor that we should desire. Looking at him, people would say, he doesn't look like a king. He looked like an ordinary working man. He'd been a carpenter for about 20 years, perhaps, when he began preaching. And he grew up in a backwoods area. People looked up at Galilee and they said, well, that's kind of the backwater of civilization. He didn't grow up in Jerusalem, a city of culture and learning and so forth. So that his beginning there was very humble. Goes on to say here in this prediction, he's despised and rejected by men. How true. When he, in Nazareth, you remember, when he began to open the scriptures and to preach, they took him outside the city and tried to throw him off a cliff. They rejected him. And John 1 says, he came unto his own and his own received him not. So he came to the people of Israel and he did these miracles and he offered himself to them. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. And yet they rejected him. At the very end, you remember, as Pilate brought him out, he said, what shall I do with Jesus? And they said, crucify him. And they rejected him. So he's despised, it says, and rejected of men. And then those beautiful verses, 4-6, where it speaks of his suffering, not for his own sins, although people thought he was suffering for his own sins and his own foolishness. It says, we esteemed him stricken. People thought he's smitten by God. Their attitude was, he must have done something very wrong. If you're the Christ, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. It's obvious you're not the Christ. It's obvious God has rejected you. It's obvious that God doesn't want anything to do with you, because there you hang on the cross bleeding and dying. That was the way men looked at it. But the scripture here says, no, he wasn't dying for his own sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He suffered for us. He died for us. And he carried our sins upon himself. And so it emphasizes the agony, the suffering that he went through, the terrible suffering that he went through for our sins. Beautiful verses as they proclaim the reason for his dying. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All those are beautiful verses. I hope this morning you can say, you know, the Lord laid on him my sin. I can say, Jesus died for me. Like Paul could say, who loved me and gave himself for me. And a lot of people will say, oh, well, Jesus died for everybody. Sometimes when you're witnessing or talking to people, they say, oh, I know that. I know he died for everybody. But it's a very different thing to know that he died for you personally and to be able to claim him and to say, he's my Savior. He died for me. He loved me. And this is only true. You can only say that when you have personally received him as your Lord and Savior. Now, something else is mentioned in connection with his dying. It says he's silent. He opened not his mouth. In verse 7, as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shearers is silent. That's one of the things that strikes me about sheep. Remember, years ago, we lived on a place where I helped a man who had some sheep. He had about 20, 25 sheep. And the time would come when it was time to slaughter the lambs that he was going to use for meat. And I had never witnessed sheep dying before. But I still remember he had a man come in who did butchering, and I was to help him. And I can remember thinking, boy, it's going to be a hassle. Those sheep are going to fight, and they're going to bleat, and it's going to be a wild scene. Because many animals, when they face death and they smell blood, they go crazy. But it was amazing to me, as he slaughtered these, cut their throats, and the sheep died, they died silently. Amazing. And it says this is the way the Lord Jesus died. It says he opened not his mouth. There was no complaining. There was no cursing the people. There was no crying out in pain. It says he suffered silently. And this is what Isaiah predicted. A sheep going to death in absolute silence. Amazing prediction. It says in verse 8, he was killed for others. It says he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He didn't die a normal death. He didn't die from sickness. Or he didn't die just what you'd call in the process of life's experiences or as a result of an accident. He's cut off And it's a picture of being executed, of a violent death. And Isaiah predicts this long ago. And then it's amazing how Isaiah says this. Who would have thought it? He says, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. What an amazing thing. And as people at that day, I'm sure those people who saw him executed probably thought, well, he'll be just buried probably in a common grave with the other criminals. They'll take his body down and they'll dig a hole in the ground and probably no one's there to claim the body even. And they'll just bury him in such a crude way. But no, the prophecy here is he's going to be buried with the rich. He's going to have a rich man's final place of burial, a tomb. And so it was, you remember, Joseph, who was a rich man, came to Pilate and said, I want his body. He's dead. May I have his body to bury it? And Nicodemus came with him, and Pilate, when he found out he was dead, said, okay, you can have his body. And those two men who were rich men took his body down from the cross, washed it, wrapped it, and put it in a new tomb, a rich man's tomb. How amazing that the man who was so poor that he had nothing but the clothes on his back when he died should be buried in a rich man's tomb. 700 years before, Isaiah predicted he's going to be buried with the rich. How amazing. A prophecy that you would think it would never take place, it would never happen. But this was true. And you know, as we come to the end of it, I just want to remind you, he is God's Lamb. This is the way John introduced him. Remember John the Baptist, as he saw Jesus coming to him? He pointed him out and he says, look, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And you know, as Christians, that's what we do to the world today. He's the only one who can be your Savior, who can take away your sin, who can give you peace, who can restore your life, who can change it. He's the only one. He's the only Savior. And we want to ask you this morning, have you ever received Him as your Lord and Savior? Has there ever been a time when you've said, Lord Jesus, I want You to save me. I'm a sinner. My life is in trouble. Will You save me? You know, we go down to the jail some and do some work there. And sometimes when I'm talking to some of those men, I realize there's no hope for them apart from the Lord Jesus. No hope. I was talking to a man this last week who for 20 years has been really a drug addict. Now he's in jail. He's facing sentencing Monday. And he thinks he'll get at least 6 years. And he realizes, my life is a mess. He's been married, he has children, but his wife has left him, he's divorced, and he's facing the reality of the fact that his life is out of control and he has utterly made a mess of everything. But you know, it's wonderful to be able to tell a person like that, listen, God loves you. Christ died for you, poured out His blood for you. God will forgive you if you'll turn to Him and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. There's hope, see? By His stripes we're healed. By His death you can be healed from the wounds of sin. And you can become well once again. And as we think of the Lord Jesus, we think of this Christmas season, we realize that long ago Isaiah spoke of Him. Isaiah wrote of Him, told of His virgin birth, told of the fact that He's going to be a great king of the descendants, a descendant of David, the fact that He was going to set up this wonderful kingdom in the future where there's going to be peace and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And also along with that, this amazing picture of Him dying a terrible death for the sins of the people. And through that death, then people being able to know healing and forgiveness and peace with God. He's a wonderful Savior to have. And I hope this morning that you can say, He's mine. He's mine. I've accepted Him. He's my Lord and my Savior. If you have, then you've come to know that healing that He alone can give.